What a question to ask the Master, hey, how may I inherit eternal life? You know, as an evangelist and a heart, you know, I long when I'm doing evangelism, whether it's street evangelism or other round evangelism over the years, I've just loved, instead of going to them, of them coming to me and asking me the questions as the Master had on this particular occasion, how brilliantly he uses the law to expose the truth of the heart. You know, it's still a brilliant opportunity because we can use the law today. As we prove to people that they've broken the commandments of God, we can use that to show them how they've failed, how they've missed the mark. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. Jesus replies to him, what does the law say? And he says there in verse 27, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbors as yourself. Jesus' simple response to him, it would say, that's correct. Go off, go and keep the commandments and you will have life. But wishing to justify himself or maybe wanting to make sure that he was okay in what he was doing, he went a bit further and he asked Jesus the question, well then, who is my neighbor? It's almost as if he needed to justify himself because you can see him clicking in his mind, this expert in the law, and he can say, I think I've done that. I think I've been good. But just in case my neighbor stretches more than the guy who lives next door or members of my own family, I'll ask him just to make sure because I know that I go that extra mile. And so Jesus tells him this parable. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know, you do go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In fact, it's quite a drop. If you look there on that particular map, you can actually see it's actually a drop of around about 4,000 foot drop over 7 miles. So it's pretty severe, pretty dangerous territory, really, and quite frightening as well. There's large precipices. In fact, this is an actual modern-day picture of that particular road, and you can see how barren it is, with large precipices all the way around it, very dramatic and filled with caves and rocks. And it was legendary for being a dangerous road not only because of the fall, but also because of the crevices and the rocks where thieves and robbers would have their dens. So it was a frightful thing to walk down this particular road. But Jesus casts this story in a familiar place because many of them would have been familiar with that road that would have taken them all the way down into Jericho. And he said a certain man was going on that road. And as was predictable because of what often happens, robbers beset him. They didn't just rob him. Jesus records that they actually stripped him naked and they left him for dead. That term, when it meant beat him, it was gives this idea of repeated blow after blow after blow. They just battered this poor man. And they left him half dead. He was at a critical condition. He was almost in the process of dying, but he was still bleeding out, it says. And then Jesus went on to the story, and immediately he introduces a little bit of hope for this dear man. Because he says there in verse 31, it happened that a certain priest was going down on that road. Well, isn't that good news? Because at least there's good news that there's a priest there. You know, there's a little bit of hope in the light. Good news comes in the form of this priest, a servant of God who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. A servant of God who ministered in the temple of the Lord. One who was lifted up the people up before God. One who was a paragon of spiritual virtue, the best man, the most godliest man that could maybe come along that road at that particular time. So there was the hope. And of course, this particular man who was a priest would also know the law. He would know that it would said in Leviticus 19, verse 34, it says that if a stranger is in need, you do whatever you can to meet that person's need. As a priest, he also would have known that Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5 says that even if you find your neighbors or strangers or even an enemy's donkey that has fallen down, you actually do everything you can to help him get the donkey out. He would have also have known that in Micah 6 and verse 8, that it says that, oh man of God, what is good? What is it right to do? What does the Lord require of you? He requires this, that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. Oh, so what light at the end of the tunnel for this man? I know you know the story, but go along with me. He would have known all those things. He would have known that what God expected of him. He would have known that judgment would come upon those who were merciless to those who needed mercy. And so with just that opening little remark, and by chance a certain priest was going down that same road, they might have reason for some form of hope. However, it's short-lived, because immediately it says, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In fact, the word there is, the root word is anti. He was totally against. He was opposite. He went on the opposite side and avoided the man completely. How is that loving your neighbor? What can we conclude from this? Well, we could say that the priest had no love for the man. Immediately Jesus then turns the question on its head. Can you see what Jesus is doing in this story? He asked, who is my neighbor? But Jesus turned it around and said, instead of talking about who qualifies to be your neighbor, let's talk about the quality in which you should love. Because that's what Jesus has done here, hasn't he? In an absolutely brilliant way. He's saying, don't justify yourself and say, well, I can do this and do that. Look at yourself and see what makes you tick. And so Jesus has already turned this whole question upside down. And now he's talking about the love of the individual towards those in need. So firstly, we know this, that loving your neighbor is not defined in some narrow definition of love that belongs to certain type of people. It's actually the same love that we're called to love God with. You're to love God with all the faculties of your being, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're also to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not who your neighbor is that determines your love. Now, at this point, the priest went the other way. Now, if you read some of the commentators, they would go to great lengths to explain why the priest went on the opposite side of the road. But can I just remind you, it's a story. You know, we don't need to go into great depth of those sort of issues, really. The point is simple. You would expect the priest who knew the law, who knew what was required of him, to help this man, but he didn't. Was this an indictment of the priesthood in general? Well, it's true to say, isn't it, from our experience of reading through the scriptures, that the priesthood in Jesus' day were a people who often lacked in compassion towards others. In fact, they seemed to fleece the flock rather than actually look after the flock, did they not? Secondly, then it goes on in verse 32, likewise, a Levite, which he came from the same tribe of Levi as the priests did. But the Levites were the assistants in the temple. Whereas the priests were those who led the people in the worship. The Levites were responsible for the administrative of the temple. They policed the temple. They made sure everything was in the place. However, they saw the same liturgy that aided the priests. They actually would have known the law. They would have known what was expected of the men of God. And whilst one could say that the priest was, if there was a hierarchical ladder within the priesthood, the priests were up there and the Levites were at the bottom of the rung, they were still all part of that same grouping. So they knew what was required of them as men of God. And so at the top of the sort of religious ladder was this priest and then the Levites. But the same verb is used here. He went in the opposite direction. You have again another illustration of a man who had no love. You could say that these religious elites were the ones referred to in verse 21 of that same passage, the wise and the intelligent who didn't know the things of God. But we have to say at least this, that neither of these men, if they were real men of God, will be qualified for eternal life because of their behavior. They didn't love God first of all, because if they would have loved God, they would have kept his commandments. They knew that that's their requirement. And yet they were not keeping the commandments of God. They were not even doing some of the basic things. And so they didn't love God to start with, and they certainly didn't love their neighbor. But then there's a twist in the story. Verse 33, look what it says there. And then a certain Samaritan was on a journey, and he came upon him and he saw him. And it says there that he felt compassion. You know, in the context of the Jewish-Samaritan relations, you could be the worst possible thing that could happen. You know that Samaritans and Jews just didn't get on. The Samaritans were the offspring of that group of people, of that nation which rose up after God had brought judgment upon Assyria because of their rebellion. In the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, when the Assyrians had come down into Israel and they'd taken the 10 tribes captive, there was a remnant of people who were left there. And those people that the Assyrians actually brought in to live in that land, which was called Israel, they intermarried with those Jews that were living there. And so they gave up their birthright. And as a result, this whole group of people came called the Samaritans. And the Jews just hated them. They really, really did. If you had to go from north to south, the Jews would actually not go through Samaria. They'd do everything that they could to go around. It was all almost like me the other day, you know. I went over to see my mother on Friday because I was a dutiful son and Mothering Sunday was coming up, and I thought I'd better do my duty and go and see her. And she was very, very pleased. But I took a wrong turning because I didn't have my co-driver with me because Suzanne was away for the weekend. And, you know, I panicked at one point because I nearly drove into the centre of Manchester. And for a Scouser, there's nothing worse than that. It's like the Samaritans and the Jews. I do everything to avoid that Manchester place. I've even said the word twice now to wash my mouth out later. They would go around. Jesus didn't, remember? Remember the woman at the well? Where was she from? Samaria. Now, Jesus took the opportunity to go to those who were unloved, those who were outcast in this society. The worst thing that could have happened to any Jew was this Samaritan coming. But when this Samaritan came along, he came upon him, and instead of going the other direction, you notice there that he saw him and he felt compassion for him. Now, you obviously come to that same conclusion as most theologians do, that this Samaritan must have been a believer. He must have been in the kingdom of God. He must have represented Christianity. He must be a Christian. No, Christianity didn't exist then. It's a story. It's an illustration for us to understand what loving really means. So we don't need to worry about this man's spiritual condition, since he had none. But what Jesus is trying to say to us is this a simple point, is that there's two men who had no love, but one man that did have love. Two men who were religious but had no love. Therefore, their religion did not qualify them to be part of the kingdom of God. Religion doesn't, you know. You know, when folks know that I'm a minister in the church, they say, oh, I don't do religion. The first thing I said, you know what? I don't either. But what I do is I do relationship. I have a relationship with the living God. One man, on the other hand, he may well have been an outcast. He may well have been a heretic, but he had love. And so the issue of loving is not a matter of one's religion. It's something else that we'll see as we go on in a moment or two. But sufficient to say that this Samaritan then takes center stage of the story. And this is the main point. Notice how he loves this man. In verse 33, he saw him. He took notice of him. He didn't go by on the other side, but he went to him. And then it says he felt compassion on him. This is where it all begins. Something in this heart just goes out to this man. A sadness, a grief, a sympathy, an empathy, a pain, a driving need to rescue, to recover this man. Folks, I wonder whether we have that for people in our community. I wonder whether we see them. I wonder whether we have compassion for them. Because for many of them, they are just as lost, just as beaten, just as downtrodden as this man was. Just in need of help. And you know, sometimes we don't see them, do we? There are occasions where we just don't have any compassion for them because we're just caught up with all the things of life, all the things that we know we need to do. And so as well as having compassion, as well as seeing him, it says there in verse 34 that he came to him. It simply means that he went to where he was at. Sometimes in order to see people, sometimes in order to offer compassion to them, do you know, sometimes we need to get down to where they're at. Now that doesn't mean that we compromise what is true of us and in our standards or anything, but sometimes, do you know what? Just like, could you imagine this man, he was saying, could you imagine he was just doing this? You think, is that how he was doing it as he was trying to heal him? Or did he just get down on his knees to where this dear man was at and he just ministered to him? You know, sometimes we need to get down to where people are in order to help them. He evaluates, he assesses the condition, he sees his need, and he carefully pays attention to him in order to bring him some sort of comfort. You can just see him there, can't you? Bending down, assessing the condition, and he discovered that this dear man, in the Greek word, meant he was in trauma. Literally, he was traumatized by his experience. As he was bleeding out, he'd been completely and utterly stripped naked. He'd been beaten and he was wounded. And now this naked man who stripped naked, virtually had nothing, whatever he can, he comes to him and he begins to minister to him, and he ministers, which is one of the incredible things, he ministers with that which he had. Remember this man who'd been stripped naked? What bandages did he use? He didn't use the man's clothes to rip them up because he didn't have any. So he took either his own clothes, or he took something from his donkey's saddle or something that he had as he was traveling, and he began to rip them up to make the bandages, and he bandaged his wounds. And then it says also something else. He says that he actually took some wine or some vinegar, it could well have been, and there he began to pour the wine on him. The wine would have been fermented, so it would have been like acted like a disinfectant. It would have been a cleansing agent to his wounds. And then it says he poured oil on as well, and the oil would have been that which would brought healing and soothing to him as well. The lovely imagery there, you remember from Psalm 23? And it says, and he anoints my head with oil. Do you know that oil that the Lord anoints us with? It's not an oil of an oil for service. It's an oil of soothing, of comfort for those sheep that are beaten, those sheep who have been bruised and downtrodden. And so he healed the man. This oil which was there to lubricate and to soothe him was all part of that healing process. And so this man divested himself of his own clothing, given of his own possessions. Can I just say as well, that word pouring, which it says there, where it says he just poured the oil, and it's one of a repeated thing. It wasn't just the dabbing. He was lavish in his pouring of what he had on this dear man. It's generosity par excellence. He was liberal in his giving. And so he's seeing, in seeing his generosity and his lavishness, he then picks him up and puts him on his own donkey. He lifts him up. This man who was unable to get onto this beast, so the Samaritan picks him up, flops him over onto his own donkey, and he began to walk off. Folks, this is not just the minimal amount of care. This is the maximum amount of care that this man offered to this man. Compassion led him to come and examine him, bandage his wound, and then put oil on him, put him on his own beast. And then he brought him to an inn, walking beside the mule, holding the man on, just in case he fell off. And finally he gets to an inn, a place of rest, and there he lays him on a mat. And he takes care of him all night. Look what it says there in verse 35. On the next day. You know what that means, don't you? All night, he ministered to the needs of this man just to make sure he was okay. until the next day. And then the next day, as well as making provision, it cost them, what, 2 denarii? Theologians have argued over how much it could have been, but some suggest it could have been 24 days, some 64. It could have been a month. It could have been 3 months of worth of bed and breakfast for this dear man and keeping and looking after him. And then he opens himself up to potential exploitation, because remember what he says as he goes off? He says to the innkeeper, "And I'm going to go, but when I come back, if there's any more expense, I'll pay you there." Can you imagine the innkeeper? Wee, jing, jing. Can I just remind you that he'd never met this man? This man was a total stranger. Doesn't know him from Adam. He doesn't know how he got into the condition that he was in. He didn't know whether it was his fault why he got into that condition. He just saw the need and began to meet the need. The only issue for him was this, was how can I love this man to the full extent of his need? You know, whether he was a family or a friend or an enemy had no bearing on it at all. In verse 35, it says, "Take care of him, whatever more I will, when I return, I will pay." This is lavish. And so he paid for him. So let me ask you the question, what comes across to you in this parable? Is it the generosity of the man? Do you think it's more than generous? Do you think he goes over the top? I wonder if you've ever seen a stranger in need, somebody that you didn't know, better yet, somebody who was an arch enemy of yours. I wonder whether you'd meet their need in such a way. Well, let me just ask the obvious question. I wonder whether, not even a stranger or an enemy, I wonder whether there is somebody in our own home and our own family, even friends, whether we'd go to this extent to care for them. Because in so many ways, it is over the top and it's more than should have been done, maybe. But let me share with you, I have someone that I know that I do exactly this for often. I make sure that they're comfortable. I make sure that they have everything that they want. And you know, he's called me. We give ourselves whatever we need. We give ourselves the best food, the best place to live, that we can afford, the best holidays, the best whatever. We take care of our needs as long as we can, don't we? We do whatever we need to make our life comfortable. This is what we've described. Are you saying that nobody's ever done something like this? Yeah, I actually think some do, maybe. Act towards others in a way which goes above and beyond. But are they consistent in that lifelong till it even hurts themselves? I don't know anybody like that, do you? You see, the issue here is, have you your whole life loved strangers like this? The answer, of course, is no. Of course I haven't. None of us have. The point of the story of the Good Samaritan, it's the point about eternal life. Sometimes we teach, don't we? You know, if you do something good to someone, if you share your lunch with them, if you help them, you're acting like a Good Samaritan. No, we're not. Because none of us have ever acted like a Good Samaritan, like this Good Samaritan did. Sharing what we have is fine. Giving a help to somebody in need, that's one thing. But don't ever confuse it with being a Good Samaritan. A Good Samaritan didn't share his lunch. He basically expressed a limitless love to a man that he'd never, ever met before. A man who was even his enemy. You see, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Because he is the one who has given his everything for you and me. He is the one who looked at us and had compassion upon us. He is the one who clothed us. He is the one who healed our wounds, poured oil into our life. He is the one who's lifted us up. He is the one who paid the price in full for each and every one of us. He is the one who has kept the law and loved God perfectly all the days of his life. There was never, ever one second where Jesus Christ never, ever loved God with everything he had. I've got to confess before you folks as your pastor, and don't please still love me for this, but I don't think I have ever truly loved God in that way for one moment of my life. Because more than I put God first, I put me first. We are not good Samaritans. At very best, we're quite feeble. You see, the story of the Good Samaritan is all about Jesus. So when this man asks the question, how can I inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer is this: you can do absolutely nothing to inherit eternal life. You cannot attain it yourself. Why? Because you will never, ever love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And you will certainly never love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus has. Because he is the only one who has loved us enough to give himself for us. So that we might have everlasting life. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ saw you? Are you not glad that he felt compassion for you? Are you not glad that he came to you, that he didn't wait for you to come to him, but he came to you? Are you not glad that he clothed you in his own clothes, his own righteousness? Are you not glad that he has healed you, that he has restored you? Are you not glad that he has lifted you up from the miry clay and he's given you a firm place to stand? Are you not glad that he has paid the price in full for you? Salvation belongs to God. Eternal life comes only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, and he alone, is the Good Samaritan. How can you inherit eternal life? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Hallelujah. Praise God for his precious word to us tonight.